Good morning. Every time I get up in this pulpit, I feel inadequate, but this morning, I feel the weight of God's word. I feel the weight of the glory of Jesus Christ. And if I can bring to you and impart to you just one-tenth of what I've been seeing as I've been studying from the book of Colossians, I feel like I will have done well. Augustine once said, I think it's in the Confession, something along the lines of, "What can a man say about God? But woe to him who does not try." And so I'm just a weak man trying to talk to you about God. And so I thank you for this privilege of sharing with you God's word. I wonder how many of you have read one of the C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, the Silver Chair. Okay, quite a few of you. Well, if you recall, two human children, Jill and Eustace, they find their way to Narnia, where they are sent by Aslan the Lion on a journey to rescue Prince Rillian, who is kidnapped by an evil witch. And along the way, they meet up with a marshwiggle named Puddleglum. And the three of them eventually end up in the underground domain of the evil witch. And they rescue the prince, but before they can escape, the witch finds them. And she tries to entice and trick the heroes into staying with her in her underground realm. And she does this by throwing a potion into the fire that fills the room with a sweet incense. And then she proceeds to cast doubt on all that our heroes held to be true. So she says of Aslan, "Oh, he's just a cat that you've imagined. He's a great lion." And when they try to explain the concept of the sky to her, she says, "Well, that's just the cavern roof that you're imagining. And the sun, well, that is just their imagination, their extrapolation of a lantern." She attempted to make them forget reality, the reality of what they had experienced, in order to get them to live according to her poor substitute. Fortunately, the marshwiggle, Puddleglum, stomps on the fire, which breaks the enchantment, and the queen turns into a giant snake, and the heroes defeat her, and it's all very exciting. And if you don't know what a marshwiggle is, shame on you, you should read the book. But just like the queen tried to get the heroes to live life according to her false substitute, a reality that she had made up that was a poor substitute for the reality of what actually was, so the church at Colossae was threatened by false teachers who were trying to impose a diminished and impoverished form of religion. And we can see this by looking at a few verses in chapter 2. Two of Colossians. First, let's look at Colossians 2, verse 8, where Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And then if we hop down a couple more verses to verse 16 in chapter 2, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from Christ." Amen. What I want us to see from these verses is that you've got these teachers who are teaching certain regulations and so on, but Paul's main problem with them isn't that they're given the wrong regulations or the wrong principles to live by. It's that they are not teaching in accordance with Christ. They're teaching is not according to Christ. They are not holding fast to the head. And Paul says in Colossians 2 verse 4, I say this that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. His wish here isn't that we should be deluded by implausible arguments. His point is that these arguments, these rules, these regulations, these paying attention to what food you can and can't eat according to spiritual principles, those are only plausible sounding if we have forgotten the reality of who Christ is and what he has done. So just like the witch's suggestion that Jill, Eustace, and Puddleglum live the rest of their days underground was plausible sounding only if there was no such thing as a sky or the sun or Narnia. So these false teachers' rules and regulations are plausible only if we have forgotten who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. The plausible sounding notions of false teaching become implausible in the face of Jesus Christ. It is important to recognize that their useless regulations are not the problem. Those are but a symptom of their failure to understand Christ rightly and to place him at the center, both theoretically and practically, of their worldview. So, for instance, the problem with the Mormon prohibition against drinking coffee and tea, that's not the problem. There might be good reasons for not drinking coffee. Of course, as a student with three little children, I cannot possibly imagine what those might be. But the problem with the prohibition, do not drink, is that they attach a spiritual significance to it and merit to it, and in so doing, reveal their utter misunderstanding of Christ. I submit to you that false religion is always based either in a false understanding of or an inadequate emphasis on Christ. And further, true religion is always grounded in both a true understanding and a right emphasis on Christ. So to borrow from the imagery of C.S. Lewis, we could say that the epistle to the Colossians is Paul's way of stomping out the enchanting fire of the false teachers by reminding the Colossians of the overwhelming superiority and preeminence of Christ. And he does this in part by giving us one of the clearest and most beautiful expositions in the whole Bible of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we find that in Colossians 1, verse 15 through 20. And as you're turning there, many scholars actually think that Paul is quoting a hymn of the church here. And if you can read Greek, you see the very simple structure and language, and that lends a lot of credence to that view. But for our purpose, it doesn't matter. Whether it's original to Paul or if he's quoting a hymn of the church, it doesn't matter. What does matter is that this passage clearly explains the view of Christ that he sees as forming the foundation for true Christian religion. So my purpose in examining this passage is not to lay any new foundation, but like Paul, to remind you of what you already know so that you will stand firm and also be moved to worship Christ anew. So Colossians 1 verse 15 through 20, speaking of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you will see then that Paul is concerned with demonstrating the preeminence of Christ. The preeminence just means the dictionary definition is the fact of surpassing all others, superiority. Actually, just by way of cross-reference, that is the entire point of the book of Hebrews, is to demonstrate the superiority of Christ over all things. And we can see his preeminence in this passage in two ways. First is his preeminence over all creation. And secondly, his preeminence in the new creation. And so we'll look first at Christ's preeminence over all creation, and then we'll look secondly at his preeminence in the new creation. So verse 15 starts with, he is the image of the invisible God. And we can understand that term image in one of two ways. One could be like a picture, a representation of. However, the better way of understanding it in this sense is that he is the manifestation. He is the exhibition of God himself. God was invisible, the image of the invisible God. God was invisible, and now he is revealed through a son. God forbade image making of himself in the Old Testament precisely because he wanted to reveal himself in the image of his son. So he is the image, the exact representation of God. And Paul goes on to say, Christ is the firstborn of creation. And that restates, in a way, the image of God. And that language of firstborn can cause us many difficulties. The most famous heretic in Christian history, Arius, took this to mean firstborn in the way that you and I might use it. Your firstborn child is the first one, first created. He said clearly, Jesus Christ is the first created being through whom God created all things. Why else would he use the word firstborn, he said. And so in the third century, this was the all-consuming debate of the church in the 300s. And the great church father Athanasius spearheaded the arguments against Arius, and the Council of Nicaea was called, where bishops gathered together to work through this issue. And what does it mean that Christ is firstborn? How do we understand that? And today you'll find Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe the same thing. They say that Jesus Christ is the firstborn, the first created being. And their error demonstrates a number of important things. First, it demonstrates the importance of allowing Scripture to speak and to define its own terms. If you will, turn with me to Psalm 89. So in Psalm 89, speaking of the Davidic king, God says, I will make him the firstborn. 89 verse 27, I'm sorry. God says, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And there we can see that the Bible is not using it in the sense of that he was born first, but it is using it in terms of preeminence, the first place. The king had already been born. There were many other kings who had preceded him, but God was going to make him the highest, the firstborn. It also demonstrates, going back to their error, it demonstrates the importance of the creeds. Now, the creeds were statements made up by the church during a nearly 500-year process, seeking to do justice to all that Scripture said and tells us about Jesus Christ. We can't just take one verse and one understanding of a word and use that to form our vision of Christ. We need to take all of what Scripture says. And so for 500 years, the church was working through how do we speak of God? How, on the one hand, do we speak of him being firstborn and also begotten of the Father? And on the other hand, the eternal creator of all the world. And I mean, I would recommend to you, I would commend to you to read the creeds. The Chalcedonian Creed of 451 is generally considered the high point of the Christological creeds. And even when you read it, you'll come across some strange language, like that speaks of Mary being the mother of God. Well, what does that mean? What were they attempting to express there? And sometimes people will say, well, I just need my Bible. I just, you know, don't need creeds. And that's true. The Bible is our one foundation. But the creeds can be helpful in helping us to give us the language. It can give us the terms to rightly understand what the Bible is talking about. What does it mean when Jesus says that he is one with the Father? People will use that biblical terminology to say Jesus is the same thing as the Father. So even the biblical language can sometimes be used to teach and defend unbiblical truths. So the creeds don't restrict us or limit us. They mark out the danger areas and point us in the right direction. So just in the same way that Lewis and Clark mapping America, that does not restrict us. They serve as guides to help keep us from wandering in the wilderness. And so the church fathers struggled with and fought over language and words so we don't have to. That's not to say that we don't examine what they say and the creeds in light of Scripture, but we don't need to reinvent the wheel when it comes to how are we going to speak about Christ. But we actually don't even have to go to Psalm 89:27 or the creeds to understand what Paul is talking about when he talks about Jesus being the firstborn, because Paul actually gives us the reasons why Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. If you look at verse 16, it says, For by him all things were created. And that for indicates that Paul is going to give us the reasons that justify his statement that Christ is the image of God, the firstborn of all creation. And so you'll see there are four reasons that Paul gives why Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. First, we see that all things were created through him. And you just cross-reference that with John 1:3, where John says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. And just in case you don't think that all means all, Paul lists all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And then he lists thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. And I have to tell you that I was tempted in the middle of this election season to turn this into a statement about politics. But we must lead where the text goes. And Paul is not primarily referring to political human authorities here. If you read through the rest of Colossians, it's clear that the authorities and thrones that he has in mind here are spiritual ones, spiritual rulers. And so basically Paul is saying and that's going to be important because Paul is later on in the book is going to be setting Christ over against the spiritual authorities. So that's why he mentions them specifically here. But for our purposes, what's important here is that Paul leaves absolutely no room for considering that there might be any one thing, even the smallest thing, that precedes Christ that he is not the creator of. And and what's very interesting about this is that both in this passage in John 1:1-3 and Hebrews 1:1-4, which are some of the most explicit Christological passages, Jesus Christ is always said to reveal God as creator. So this points us to the fact that the creation story, the importance of the doctrine of creation, it's not simply a nice origin story. It's not simply something that we need to hold to because we don't like the implications of evolution. The creation narrative, the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who created all things, is that establishes a relationship between creator and creation, where the creation serves the creator, that the creation is subservient, that the creation owes obedience to the creator. And oftentimes I think we might just become content with a doctrine of creation of maybe intelligent design or mere theism. But I think that our doctrine of creation needs to be far more Christ-centered and far more Trinitarian. So the first way that we can see that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation is because all things were created by him. The next reason is that all things were created for him. Why is there something rather than nothing? And the answer, so that the Son of God could be preeminent over everything, so that he could be known and worshipped, so that God could make the riches of his kindness known in Christ, so that God could demonstrate what is the height and breadth and depth of his love in Jesus Christ. The world does not exist for your pleasure. It does not exist for you to pursue fulfillment of your fleshly desires. It does not exist so that you can find fulfillment in your relationships or your possessions or your accomplishments. Most of our problems come from thinking that everything exists and has been made for man and for ourselves in particular. But creation exists so that the goodness and glory of God might be known, so that through his Son we may know God and worship him. To know God and to worship him is the holy duty of man, but also it is our holy privilege and where our true joy and satisfaction lies. So not only have all things been made through him and for him, another reason he is firstborn over all creation is that he is before all things. Nothing precedes him. There's nothing before him. Go back as far as you can, and you will find the eternal Son of God. He precedes all things because all things come from him. And this might seem like an obvious point, but many belief systems, both religious and non-religious, talk about eternally existing material. However, nothing precedes the Son and his work of creation. So he's the firstborn of all creation because all things were created by him. All things were created for him. He is before all things. And finally, all things hold together in him. If the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, were to withdraw his power, the world would simply cease to exist. Jonathan Edwards, he went so far as to say that the world is so dependent on the power of Christ, it is as if he recreates creation at every new moment. And it's a little bit crazy, and I think Edwards is a little bit over the top, but his point, and it's well taken, is that the universe cannot just go on existing by itself, as if God just created it and set it on its course. And some people might think of creation and God's relation to it in the same way we think of a clockmaker and a clock. The clockmaker makes the clock, he winds it up, but then the clock runs according to its own principles. But Paul here is telling us, and in Hebrews 1 verse 3, that no, the Son of God actively upholds all creation. I just want to take a brief minute to address one of the more recent trendy theories in Christology, which you may or may not have heard of, but I would be surprised if you haven't heard the ideas expressed. And the theory is called the kenotic theory, and it takes its name from Philippians 2, when Paul says that Christ Jesus although he existed in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And so some people trying to make sense of what does it mean for Christ to become truly human, they take this emptying himself to mean that Christ divested himself of his divine attributes. Traditionally, Christians have always understood that this emptying involved the addition of a human nature to the person of the Son of God. So that you had a human nature and a divine nature in one person. In comparison, kenotic theories involve not only the addition of a human nature, but the subtraction, of a human nature, the subtraction of the divine nature, parts or whole. And the reason I bring it up is that because our passage, along with Hebrews 1 verse 3, presents a tremendous challenge to kenoticism that I don't think can be overwhelmed. In his incarnation, while he was a man, this is true. He upholds the power by the universe by the power of his word, the author of Hebrews says. And in Colossians 2:9, Paul tells us that in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And so while we affirm that Christ limited himself in the expression of his divinity by taking on human nature, passages like this point to the fact that his divine nature was not completely enveloped or limited by his humanity. If this sounds intriguing to you and you really want to get fancy, theologians refer to this idea as the extra Calvinisticum. But don't worry about remembering Latin or Greek words. The point of all of this is that the Bible teaches us that even in human form, the Son of God was in some way upholding the universe by his power. So if I lost you in the discussion about kenoticism, I'm done, so come back. So from the passage so far, we have seen that the Son of God is preeminent, firstborn over all creation by virtue of his having created all things and everything existing for his existing for his sake and by his power. In this way, he is the focal point of all creation. He's the reason why anything exists and why anything continues to exist. He is transcendent over all creation. And this means that there is not the smallest area of human affairs that the Son does not lay claim over. Oftentimes we're presented with a sacred secular dichotomy. And we cannot accept it in our own lives. And we must be careful about presenting to others a Christ. We must be careful about not presenting to others a Christ who is concerned only about spiritual matters. If it falls within the domain of creation, Christ claims it for himself. But there is yet another domain over which Christ is said to be firstborn and preeminent. He is preeminent over the new creation, the church. If you look at verse 17, or rather 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The body is said to emanate from the head. In chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says that it's from the head that the whole body is nourished. So in the same way that Jesus represents and is the image of God as creator, he is also the image, the head of the church. He is the image of what the church ought to be, of what God is building his church into. If you want to know what God looks like, you look to Christ. If you want to know what the church looks like, you look to Christ. Christ is said to be the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And again, this is not speaking chronologically or temporally, because, for instance, Lazarus was raised from the dead before Christ. Again, when he speaks of being firstborn, it means that he is preeminent, the first, the source, the beginning. The church is those who are from the dead in the same way as Christ, who have, through faith, been united with Christ and share in his resurrection. And you'll see in verse 19, we have that word again, for. And just like the for in verse 16 justified and explained how Christ was the firstborn over all creation, the for in verse 19 indicates to us that Paul is going to give us the reasons why Christ is the firstborn over the church. And the first reason has to do with his person, who he was. And what Paul points to is that he was fully God. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It's not the idea that the divine nature filled up a human body, kind of took it over. It's just another way of saying what Paul says in verse, chapter 2, verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. It's this Jesus Christ is fully God. And I want you to note also this word, it says pleased. He was pleased to dwell. There was no forcing, there was no compulsion. It was God's pleasure. I wish I could spend more time, but I must move on. So the first reason is that Jesus Christ is fully God. And I am so grateful that I can say that without in this church without having the slightest doubt that you agree and you know exactly what I'm talking about. So the first reason that Christ is preeminent as over the church is that he is fully God. And his being fully God is necessary for the second reason, which is his work. His work of reconciliation by the blood of his cross. In verse 20, he says, and through him to reconcile to himself. The work of reconciliation is one that God does through himself. And the reason it was necessary for Jesus Christ to be fully divine is twofold. The first is because traditionally, as we always say, a human being could not pay the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin was against an infinite God, and so the penalty had to be taken by someone who could of infinite worth. But even if God could have created a human being, a person, not divine, who could have taken the penalty of sin on his body, who could have stood in our place, he would not have done it. It was necessary for God to do it by himself, through himself, precisely because he wants all the glory. Christ did not come because he couldn't find someone else to do the job for him. He did it so that he could be preeminent in all things. Look at Colossians 2, verse 13 through 15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So the cross stands as the most incredible, ostentatious, most glorious event in human history. Jesus had to be divine, not simply because only divinity could pay the price, but because God would not share the glory of saving his people and defeating his enemies with another. Christ was not forced to go to the cross. He chose the cross because it was the most glorious thing he could do. The thing that would demonstrate the love of God most perfectly. The thing that would silence his enemies once and for all in the most dramatic fashion possible. So against us stands the righteous judgment. The wages of sin is death. The accusation of the rulers and principalities, these spiritual beings, it has power precisely because their accusations are true. We are sinners. We do deserve death. And in the person of Christ, that judgment is taken up and nailed to the cross. The devil brings a charge against one of God's elect, and God points to the bloody cross and the record of debt that says paid in full, and says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is glorious. And Christ does this for himself, by himself. If you look at 21 through 23, where are we in this picture? If you look at verse 21. We were alienated and hostile in our mind, doing evil deeds. We were not inclined to him. But what he has done is he has reconciled us in his body of flesh. And there again we see the importance of Christ having a true humanity. And the reason he did it, in verse 22, is to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So because of who he is, then, and because of what he has done, Christ is the head of the church and the firstborn of the new creation. And so in conclusion, there are two warnings. The first, be wary of any teaching that does not understand Christ rightly. And I'm not simply talking about your six-year-old struggling to articulate the Trinity. What James says, that not many of us should be teachers, because teachers are held to a higher standard. And if anyone tries to teach you a vision or a version of Jesus Christ other than what has been delivered to you in the pages of Scripture, I don't care how many good things they say, run. Because there is never a person in the history of the world that got Jesus wrong and everything else right. And there's no end of teaching that deny his full divinity or his full humanity or deny that he existed at all. The second warning, though, is to be wary of any teacher or system that can define Christ rightly but does not treat him as the preeminent one. There is no room for anyone or anything else to be first. Some Christian denomination can affirm the creeds. They can say all the right things, like think of the Roman Catholic Church. But when it comes to practice and worship, what is preeminent is the church. They do not rightly discern the connection between who Christ is and what he has done. However, I suspect that the danger, even in this church here, is not from a false religion or a cult that will seduce us, though we should not be so arrogant as to think that we will be immune from falling prey to false religions. No, but I think the bigger danger is not of making a clean break from Christ. The danger exists that we will simply allow him to fade to the background of our religion and of our practice. We might even become so gospel-centered that we lose sight of Christ. Christ comes to serve our idea of the gospel rather than the other way around. Christ is the fixed point of the Christian life from which everything else proceeds and is defined. He creates all things, upholds everything for himself. He restores and reconciles all things to himself, by himself, for himself. And this is a Christ that will make you uncomfortable. He is a difficult Christ, a challenging Christ. He's an incomprehensible and mind-bending Christ. There are many Christs who you can choose to believe in who are easier to understand and who make great allowances for you to take some of the credit. But all these are easy, safe, comfortable versions of Jesus. The Christ who exists, the Christ we encounter in Scripture, he is God, existing in perfect love with the Father and the Holy Spirit through all eternity, suffering neither need nor want. He is the mighty Creator who puts into action by his word what the Father ordains. He claims all creation for himself. He upholds all things by his power. He does all things for his own glory, so that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. He is also the one, because of his unimaginable love, who takes on the human nature and is found in the form of a servant, and who humbled himself to the becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And at that bloody cross where his body was bruised and beaten, he saved the people by removing condemnation that stood against them, and in so doing defeated his enemies, putting them to shame. And he is the firstborn from the dead, sanctifying his people by his death and resurrection so that he can present them before his throne holy and blameless. He is also the all-consuming judge who will come at the end of days with a rod of iron, treading out the winepress of the wrath of God the Almighty against all those who still stand in rebellion. He will bring about the victory he purchased on the cross, righting all wrongs, judging every wicked deed, and restoring all things. And he does all of this so that his glory will be revealed, so that his glory will be known. Follow after this Christ. Hold him before your eyes at all times, and you will never be in danger of falling into a weak, ineffective, listless, deadly form of religion. Follow after this Christ. Hold him before your eyes at all times, and you will know how to walk rightly in this world. In fear and trembling, yes, but so much more than that, in unsurpassed joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can know you, however weakly, however ineffectively, but that you have revealed yourself to us in the person of a Son. We thank you for your love. We thank you that existing in the form of God held no sway for him, but that he took the form of a servant, that he humbled himself, that he came to save us. We thank you that we can take part of that through faith, by grace. Lord, I pray for each in this room that we would be overwhelmed by the superiority of Christ. Lord, that in every day and every action that we consider, that we would think of Christ as preeminent. I pray that by grace you would not allow us to lose sight of Christ. Bring him before our eyes at all times. Lord, when we consider sinning, I pray that we would think of Christ. Lord, when we think of not representing you, or of when we think of not proclaiming your glory, I pray that our eyes would be open to the glory of Christ, and that we could do nothing else but to share the glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that this church would be known as a Christ-centered church, a church where Christ is held up, a church where Christ is glorified and worshiped. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.